We are looking forward to Andres Umanokoto coming this afternoon. He is scheduled to arrive in Bowling Green about 3 o'clock. He is a senior at the Georgia School of Preaching, which we support. And we agreed several months ago to have him come for a week to be an intern, to kind of learn some of the practical ropes of ministry. As a part of that, I hope that you will make a special effort to be here tonight to hear him as he preaches the lesson. You can see the title inside the bulletin. He'll also be teaching the young adult class on Wednesday night, and we'll have other various ministry opportunities. And so let's make him feel at home. Let's encourage him every way that we can for the about 6 days, 5.5 days that he'll be here with us. I'd like to do what I don't ordinarily do publicly before our lesson this morning, and that is to go to the Father in prayer, and I ask you to join me. Father, you are the great I am. We appeal to you for our strength and our help in every moment of life. God, we are in no doubt of your love for us. You've demonstrated it by giving so much, giving us everything. Not only everything we need for this life, but you've given us eternal life through your Son. Father, we're so thankful for Phil leading those two verses that he did in this song as we see more about Jesus through his word. Father, we pray that you'll help us to lovingly and reverently open up his word today with regard to our subject. And we pray, Father, that what we say will be pleasing to you and that we'll be in harmony with your word. And that, Father, we'll endeavor to present it in a way that demonstrates our love not only for you, but for every single person who is here. In Jesus' name, amen. There are certain lessons that when they are contemplated, that preachers are chomping at the bit in order to be able to preach those lessons. And I suppose that some of the lessons that would fall into that category would be sermons about grace and about forgiveness, about hope and church growth and comfort. And I guess that list is very long, and God wants his preachers and he wants his people to have a preference for such lessons. And they are, I suppose, what we would call feel-good lessons. When you consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, some of the preaching that is done belongs to the category of exhortation. And that means encouragement. It means consolation. So God wants to make sure that his people are given a regular dose of that. And I suppose that preachers ought to have an inclination for hopeful sermons. And yet when we think about balanced biblical preaching, one of the texts that comes to the forefront of our mind is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And God does not want us to hold back anything that is profitable from the Word of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. And so as a function of balanced biblical preaching, he wants us to make sure that we don't draw back from any part of the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And when I give thought to that word draw back, it means to shrink back. It means to disappear. And the implication is with fearful concern for self. May I suggest you confess by way of introduction this morning that this is a temptation for this preacher to want to draw back or shrink back from declaring this part of God's truth. You know, the Bible gives us the ground rules for all the preaching that is to be done. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, no matter what's being declared, we are to speak the truth in love. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, that we are to be kind, that we are to be gentle and optimistic in our sharing and declaring of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says that no matter what the material is that's being dispensed, that it's to be done with great patience. Yet I submit to you today that if I were to avoid preaching on this for those of us who are members here and regularly are visiting with us, then I would be doing us all a disservice. We think about the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, the text would tell us that after Jesus had finished these sayings, the teaching that was done in Matthew chapter 17 and 18, he departed from the region of Galilee and he went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the multitudes followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came up to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorce to his wife?" Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it to be so, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." And when the disciples heard this, they said, "Lord, if this is the way of a man with his wife, it is better not to be married." And Jesus answered and said, that this is a difficult saying, but let him that is able to accept it. Some are made eunuchs of their mother's womb, and other eunuchs are those who are made eunuchs by men. And there are other eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Let the one who is able to accept it, accept it. When we approach our text in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 12, we want to make sure that the way that we approach this is to see what Jesus has to say about that. There are so many other ways that one might approach this. And when we think about the text, Matthew 19, 1 through 12, since modern times at least, many have been the debate books and the lectures and the sermons and the Bible classes and the debates themselves that have been taught and preached out of this text. What we want to do, just very briefly this morning, is to see what God's Word has to say about it. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Our God, who made us and who knows us better than we know ourselves, delivers his word to us in times when it is easy for us to hear and times when it is difficult. What I'd like for us to do is to walk through this text briefly this morning and see God's marriage law. I want to see four things about it, and then this lesson is yours. The first thing I'd have you to notice with me with regard to this particular message is that God's marriage law is timeless. When we see Jesus speaking with the Pharisees, they come up to him and they present him a scenario. And Jesus responds to them. I want you to see as Jesus responds to them that he acts differently than is so often the case. There is a mindset that says that the culture is the one that determines how you interpret truth. And if the culture changes, then the interpretation to the Word of God must also change. But you will notice that Jesus did not take that approach when it comes to his belief and his teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus' view on marriage, the institution, and all that he says about that is different from the culture, generally speaking, of his day, and it was different from the religious culture of his day. In fact, you'll notice that Jesus takes his listeners out of the culture in which they were living, and he takes them back to a different place and a different time as the basis of his teaching. And in so doing, I'd like you to notice with me that Jesus is giving us a history lesson of sorts on the subject. As he presents God's marriage law, he indicates that it is timeless. It has to do with all people of all times. And in so doing, he presents with us three things. The first thing that he shows us is that this history of marriage is recorded. The first thing you'll notice is in verse 4 that Jesus says, "Have you not read?" For Jesus, when it came to this particular subject, it was not a matter of what the rabbis said. It wasn't a function of what his parents had taught him. It wasn't what their own judgment was. Jesus points the people listening to him who have brought him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? That Jesus directs their attention to their Bible, the Hebrew Bible. It reads the same as our English Bible. In fact, he points them to the first two chapters of the Bible. You'll notice that Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 in saying that God created them male and female. You'll also notice that he quotes Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where Moses records there first that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. For Jesus, that's what mattered. He points them back to the Word of God, and so the history of marriage is recorded. You'll also notice that the history of marriage is ancient. Twice in this particular context, Jesus says, have you not read that in the beginning? You see, as he takes it outside of the context of the first century in which they found themselves, he is telling all of us that God's institution for marriage is a timeless entity. It's for all of us, and there is a law that God wants all people to submit themselves to. And so as we see this ancient idea of marriage, he takes it all the way back. But I also want you to notice that the history of marriage is specific. There are three specific things about marriage that are noteworthy as we see them in the text. The first specific thing about marriage is that it is an institution that is created for male and female. Jesus is unambiguous about this and unapologetic about this in verse 4 and verse 5. He says that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. He is talking about the institution of marriage, and in fact, just through an implicit statement, he helps us to see it through multi-generations. He says, a man's going to leave his father and his mother. I'm not typically concerned about politics, nor am I this morning. That's not what determines our truth. When we come to understand Scripture, we see that God specifically has told us that marriage is between a man and woman. That's His pattern. There is no sanction for any other arrangement outside of that. In fact, when God deals with homosexuality, the first two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 19 and Leviticus chapter 20, it leaves no room for a different arrangement in marriage as opposed to what He says. But the second thing about the specific nature of marriage is that it is for those who are able to leave their father and their mother and are able to join in marriage with their spouse. Only the one who is ready and given thought to this can enter into this arrangement that God intends to be for a lifetime. And the third thing about marriage is that it is to meet man's social and sexual and physical and emotional needs. That is signaled to us by what Jesus says about the one flesh relationship. God has created, knowing the needs and the desires that humanity has, God has given us marriage as a legitimate way to meet those needs. So the first thing that I would suggest to you with regard to God's marriage law from what Jesus says here is that it is that which is timeless. But there's a second thing I would have you to notice, and that is that God's law of marriage is restored in Christ. In verse 7 and 8, you see that the Pharisees who have originally come to test Jesus now are protesting His answer. As they hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, He's basically, in a generic way, says, no, you can't divorce your husband or your wife for just any cause at all. They want to know, then why did Moses give this writing of divorce, this certificate, this decree, so that the man could put his wife away? They had been living under the law of Moses for about 1,500 years, and the law of Moses was more lenient with regard to this subject than they're hearing Jesus speaking on this particular occasion. Now, when it comes to their question, of this, they're coming from this more lenient period in which Moses allowed them to divorce and to remarry rather freely. And of course, if one was used to or accustomed to such an arrangement, being told about something more strict would be very difficult for them to hear. What they have in mind probably is Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, there's the teaching of Moses as he's preparing the children to enter into the promised land. And as it regards the putting away or divorcing of one's wife, it is to be done if there is some indecency or uncleanness found in her. Now, there were two schools of thought. There was Shammai and Hillel. Shammai represented the minority who had a more strict view of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they believed, many of the early rabbis did, that this indecency related to sexual immorality. But D.A. Carson says that by de facto, really, over time, there was a more lenient view taken. And it boiled down to whatever it was that man said, any whim of the husband, for any and every cause, she could be put away. That's what they were accustomed to. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you have heard. And by the way, we might ask ourselves, why was it more lenient under the old law? We don't know, but we do know that Jesus is seeking to restore marriage to what God intended in the beginning. We might say it this way, that God formed marriage in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, and very quickly man deformed marriage. Go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19 and onward. But through Jesus Christ it was reformed and it was transformed. You know, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 and 20 that Jesus came to bring a new and a living way. And it was inaugurated through his flesh, that veil that he mentions there. But new and better doesn't necessarily mean easier. In fact, as Jesus teaches discipleship, he says there are going to be occasions when it's harder. When Jesus describes the road of discipleship in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, he says the way is difficult. And yet he says in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that I am come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. But we have got to let Jesus be the one who defines for us what new and what better means and what abundant is. As Jesus has, I'm sure, a hostile environment in front of him and those that have come to him and they are now pushing back on Jesus' answer, Jesus is indicating to us that he is restoring marriage to what it was at the very beginning. And those who are following him are going to be those who are going to submit to his will with regard to that. But then we also see that God's marriage law is authoritative. Jesus says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it to be this way. But from the beginning it was not so. So he's setting up with some clarity. And then Jesus follows that up by saying, but I say unto you. You know, I had a choice to make in putting the sermon notes in the bulletin. And forgive me if I misled you in any way, but I wasn't going to put what Jesus says on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because the bulletin comes out on Thursday morning. I just said what Jesus says, and I say unto you. This is a favorite phrase of Jesus. Jesus uses that phrase 5 times in the gospel. He uses it more in Matthew than he does in Mark through John combined. And what Jesus is establishing in Matthew's gospel is that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. So what I'd like you to see is that in Matthew 19 and verse 9, as Jesus establishes his authority, there are 3 deductions that we can draw. First of all, Jesus gives us the rule. Here is the rule first stated without the exception. I want you to notice that there's more to be said. I don't want you to misunderstand me. On a subject like this, it's difficult not to be misunderstood. But I want to be clear. The rule is also echoed in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. That if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. If a woman is married to one who has been divorced, she commits adultery. There's more to be said, but that is the Lord's rule. That is his law. He who speaks with authority says, this is the rule. But then Jesus gives an exception. Do you know that there are some who have said that there is no exception at all? There are those who have said that even in the case where fornication has been committed, that one has to divorce their spouse, and certainly they can be free to be remarried, but there is no exception whatsoever. That changes what the Word of God says. Jesus takes the time to make it very clear that there's an exception to this rule. He says, except it be for the case of fornication. Now, fornication involves the sexual act. It is not what Jesus is talking about in the verses right before Ronnie's fine reading of Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Back in verse 28 through 30, Jesus says that those who lust after someone have committed adultery with them already in their heart. It's a different word. This word is the word porneia. It involves the physical act. Now, one who engages in the viewing of pornography or in an emotional affair may be engaged in the reprehensible, and it may cost them their soul, but it's not the exception that Jesus is giving here. And by the way, that exception is that which is allowed. It is not that which is forced. Through the years I have known of those individuals who have suffered the trauma of an affair, and through the love and the forgiveness of the one side and the repentance of another, that couple has come out of that traumatic situation not only surviving, but thriving, and maybe sometimes having a stronger marriage as the result. And so Jesus is not saying it has to be done. But he says that there is the case where one's spouse is unfaithful. If they choose, they can sever that marriage relationship, and they can be married to someone who is eligible to be married again. Jesus gives not only the rule, but the exception. But Jesus also gives us the extent of the rule when he says, whosoever. Some would like to tell us that this law only is applicable to the believer, that it is not applicable to one who is not yet in Christ. There are several problems with that, one of which is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following, you have a believer who is married to an unbeliever. Is that a legitimate marriage or not, since they are both engaged in that marriage? But there's also Jesus' use of the word whosoever in Matthew. This is not the only place where he uses it, and nowhere else would we believe that Jesus is speaking only to believers when he says whoever. For example, in Matthew 10 and verse 33, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. That applies to all. Or Matthew 16 and verse 25, when Jesus says that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Or there's Matthew 23 and verse 12, when Jesus says that whoever exalts himself shall be abased or humbled. Jesus uses that word, whoever, in the same way in Matthew 19 and verse 9. We might ask ourselves, under which law were the Corinthians living in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, when the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here Jesus is helping us to understand that it is by his authority that he appeals in giving us his rules for marriage and with regard to those circumstances where divorce and remarriage occur. Jesus is appealing to nothing else outside of himself, and we cannot nullify what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 by appealing to some other standard, whether family or feelings or some professor or preacher or ourselves, or our opinions. Jesus gives by his authority the rules. But may I suggest also to you that God's marriage law is difficult. If that hasn't been something that is apparent to all of us by this point, let me say it out loud. It is. How do we know that it's difficult? All we need to do is look at verse 10 through verse 12. I mean, when we think about the fact that the subject of marriage itself deals with some of the most basic needs, companionship, and the most basic drives of humanity, we could understand why teaching something like this would be very difficult not only to say but also to hear. But Jesus does so. I want you to notice what happens as soon as Jesus lays down his law and exception in Matthew 19 and verse 9. The disciples immediately react. They say, "Lord, if it is such a way with a man and his wife, it is better not to be married." And Jesus says something that experience tells me is correct, and that is, this is a hard saying to accept. I'm thankful for the fact that I have noticed those who've been confronted with the truth on any difficult subject have aligned their lives to what God's Word has to say. But you think about the sticky situations that arise on this subject. What if there are children? What if this first happened when they were young? What if my spouse abandoned me? What if it was the case that my spouse divorced me and said, "I'm not going to commit fornication and I'm going to leave you to where you can't be married for the rest of your life"? I don't think that any of this caught Jesus off guard, nor would it have altered what he says. I want you to see that Jesus appeals to the Scriptures and the power of God. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they give this scenario where there are seven men ultimately who are married to a wife because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They give this scenario, each one's married to her, each one dies, then the woman dies. They say, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" And Jesus said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Jesus gives us the Scriptures and the power of God in this text on this most difficult of all subjects. What do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures give us the scope. And that is that it's for whoever. Jesus gives us the exception to the adultery. And that is if our spouse commits fornication and we put them away for that cause. And he gives the consequence otherwise. And that's adultery. The Scriptures are unambiguous about this. Is it difficult for us to hear? It's gut-wrenching. But it's what Jesus says. But then there's also the power of God. How do we know the power of God here? Because he continues to speak. The disciples say this, and Jesus says that not all can accept this, but those to whom it is given. And then in verse 12, he says that there are three types of eunuch. There are those who are genetically, physically born that way. And then there are those who in positions that they are put are made that way by men. And then there are those who have made themselves that for the kingdom of God's sake. Why would he say that? Why would the disciples say this is difficult? If Jesus was in turn saying that you can divorce and remarry for any reason at all, he would not have said what is said here in verse 10 through 12. It would not have been said that this is difficult. If what Jesus was saying is that when you divorce your spouse, you have broken the covenant, the agreement that you have made with before God, and all you need to do is say, "God, I'm sorry that I broke that covenant," and then you can be married again. It would not be difficult in that case. They would not have said this is a difficult saying and hard to hear if what Jesus was saying is that if you are guilty of fornication against your spouse, she or he can divorce you and they can be married again and then you also will be free to be married. Now, Jesus is very clear in his language. Peter says that there are some things hard to be understood. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, we still can't shy away from those things, but there are other things that may not be difficult to understand, but may be hard to accept. And I believe that this is the most potent example of that in all of Scripture. So the power of God is that he provides for us what he says in verse 12. Now, while that may seem harsh or hard to us, there are two things to keep in mind. First of all, Jesus in his ministry would contrast this life in its brevity with the length of eternity. But not only that, Jesus has promised through his writers that there is no struggle that we have that God is not able to help us to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there is no temptation that takes us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will help us through that. I don't know if you thought that I was sitting around thinking, how can I get the biggest spoon and put it in the Lehman pot and stir it around. That would be the last thing on my mind. Would you believe this is the last subject that I would like to preach? But when it comes to what Jesus says, Jesus is the standard. We can't set that aside. You know, perhaps this is the hardest application of Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. When Jesus would say, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, there's no need for that statement if what Jesus says agrees with what we already want to do. Discipleship is tested when whatever it is cuts against what we would prefer or what we believe. When we think about what Jesus has to say, it's summed up, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. This applies to every person. Fear God and keep His commandments. God will bring every work into the judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. I read a story about a man, and sure this happens very commonly. Several folks got on a crowded elevator, and as they were in a high-rise building, one day they were going up, and the elevator went out between floors on one of the higher floors. And you might be one of these type of people. There were some in there who that just made them come undone. They began to be frantic. He noticed that. And there were some that began to beat on the door of the elevator, hoping that somebody on the outside would hear. And of course, there were others in the elevator who began to yell, just hoping that somebody outside would hear them. But nobody could hear the pounding of the doors or the yelling of the voices. And so there was one, that man in the back of the elevator, who made his way quietly to the front of the elevator. He opened a door in the wall of the elevator. He picked up a telephone and he was connected with someone outside. He could have been heard even if he had whispered. You know, sometimes there are some difficult circumstances that come along in life, and we may want to yell and we may want to pound, and yet all we need to do is to connect ourselves to the greatest power there is. That's what Jesus is providing for us in passages like Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through 12. Solomon said it so long ago, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said, if I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. There may be out of this some circumstances that create some dialogue, maybe some conversations that need to happen. Let's not forget that we serve a loving and a patient God, and He's called us to be loving and patient with each other. What we want to do in every circumstance is to conform our hearts, our lives, and our will to what Jesus has very clearly said. You know, that applies on something so fundamental and yet so important as our soul's salvation. Scripture has made that likewise clear. Though so many maybe lose sight of what Scripture says, God's Word says, in response to the great grace of our Lord and the sacrifice of Jesus, by faith in Jesus as the Son of God, through repentance and baptism, our sins are washed away. We rise to walk in newness of life, to walk in the light of His Son, covered by the blood of Jesus as we strive to do so, to live our lives in conformity with His will. But yet, when we fall, we can come back home. God makes provision for that. In the father of the prodigal son, we see a picture of a God who longs and lives to forgive. Perhaps there's a circumstance in your life that you need us to pray with you for. If that's the case, if you're subject to the invitation this morning, we urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.